Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We do come to a very important passage this morning, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and so I will try to deal with it in some detail, and I hope not too much detail to where your eyes begin to glaze over, but this is an important text, so I'll begin with reading Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and thank you for this day. It is the Lord's Day, and it is Father's Day, and I pray that you bless all the fathers and grandfathers here at the time they'll spend with their family. May it be a joyful time, and may this be a joyful and encouraging time together as we study this great text in the book of Revelation, a book that is full of encouragement. A book that twice gives us the promise that those who read it will be blessed. And we pray for that blessing this morning. We have a glorious future. History is not just one thing after another with no meaning. It's not cyclical, just repeating itself over and over again forever and ever. History has a destination. And we're coming to that in our text this morning and in the passages that follow. And we have a great hope, a glorious hope. Encourage us with that. Encourage us with the things we've read. May this be an edifying time. Build us up in the faith and give us that hope that this book gives. We pray, Lord, not only for our time together and in praying for that, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our thinking. We cannot understand things. We cannot preach correctly if the Spirit of God is not in us. And we pray that he will be interpreting for us and encouraging us and applying this to our hearts. And now we look to you, Lord, to bless us as we sing our next hymn and prepare our hearts for a time of study together that I pray will be a time of worship together as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You often hear a particular period described as a golden age. The 1920s are called the golden age of sports, the age of Babe Ruth, Jack Dempsey, Red Grange, Bobby Jones. The expression originated in Greek mythology of a period of the distant past. Later, Greece did have what's called the Golden Age when democracy flourished. It was the age of Pericles. It didn't last long, about 40 years. In fact, it seems when people speak of a Golden Age, it's always of the past, a lost glory. But all through the Bible, from its earliest chapters to the end, is the promise of something future. It's the promise of Eden restored, of paradise regained, an age unlike anything before, a positive conclusion, a victorious conclusion to history. It is the kingdom Christ will bring when he returns to this world. That's the subject of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, the millennial kingdom. It's a passage that gives the saints great hope but also one that is the subject of great debate. The Oxford scholar G.B. Caird described Revelation 20 as the paradise of cranks and fanatics on the one hand and literalists on the other. Well, I don't think I'm a crank, but I would qualify as a literalist. Not that I take everything literal. I take metaphors as metaphors. And I think we've seen that as we've gone through the book of Revelation together. But I believe that there will be a material kingdom on the earth, a golden age that will last for 1,000 years, as the Bible says. So we speak of it as the millennium, which is a Latin word. Actually, it's two Latin words, mille, 1,000, plus annus, a year. So 1,000 years. John here describes it. He sees thrones on which the saints will rule as kings and priests of Christ. But first, he witnessed the arrest and imprisonment of the greatest criminal of the ages, the mastermind of evil throughout the world. That's how the chapter begins, chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. What is striking about this binding is the ease with which it occurs. There's no struggle, no big brawl between Christ and Satan, in which the Lord finally wrestles the great spirit down. In fact, it doesn't directly involve Christ. It's an angel that arrests the devil, and not even a strong angel like one that was referred to back in chapter 10. Just an angel. A nameless, average, run-of-the-mill angel. It's as if to show that this mighty spirit who incited the world to revolt and ruin has been stripped of power and importance. So much so that a simple angel can handle him. He bound him with a great chain, which gives the picture of a large iron chain. That's the intended image, but it's not the meaning. Obviously, a spirit can't be bound with iron fetters and chains. But then, this is a book, as we have seen from the first verse of the book, a book of symbols. And that symbolizes God's power. His word, his will. As Luther put it, one little word shall fell him. God's will binds him. He's identified with all of his titles, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. Each of these identifies something about his character or career, which shows what a menace he is. The dragon is the ancient enemy of heaven. The serpent, the deceiver who brought ruin on mankind. Devil means slanderer. He's our accuser, accuses the saints day and night. And Satan means adversary. He opposes our walk at every moment. But the time will come when he will no longer be able to function in any of these ways. The angel will bind him and throw him into the abyss. Shut it and seal it over. All to show there will be no escape until God wills it. Then, after 1,000 years, he will be released. John writes that he must be released for a short time, which indicates that this is all within God's will and God's plan. Nothing happens outside of the will and purpose of God. So the abyss is not permanent for Satan. It's like a holding tank at the local jail before moving the prisoner to the federal prison. Before the transfer, though, there will be one last rebellion. But during the 1,000 years, he will be restricted and unable to deceive the nations. It will be a time without the tempter and great enemy, when righteousness will reign upon the earth unopposed. So no snake can enter the garden again. Eden will be allowed to flourish unhindered and fill the entire earth. John then describes the kingdom in verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Special attention is given here to the martyrs, those who died at the hands of the beast for not committing apostasy with him and his image. They're given honorable mention here. But there are more than the martyrs. There are those who sit on thrones. They aren't identified. John simply says, I saw thrones and they sat on them. We could translate that, and people sat on them. That's obviously the idea. And the people are those of the armies referred to back in chapter 19, verse 14, that followed Christ in his second coming. They are the saints down through the ages, described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, as taking possession of the kingdom. That's the promise of this book. In chapter 2, verse 26, the Lord gives the promise to all who are faithful that he will give them authority over the nations. They will rule nations. In chapter 5, verse 10, the elders sing that the redeemed are a kingdom and priests, and they will reign upon the earth. And it's the promise of the rest of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus told his disciples, in the regeneration, I'll say more about that in a moment, but in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul wrote, the saints will judge the world. So John sees our thrones, the thrones of the saints. We will have great authority to judge and rule and exercise priestly privileges. It will be a time and place of great activity. What is surprising is that little of all of that is explained here. We might have expected a long description of the kingdom following the account of Christ's glorious return. We might have expected the rest of chapter 20 to describe what that kingdom is going to be like. And he doesn't do that. But then it's really not so surprising when you remember that the Old Testament has numerous descriptions of the kingdom, and the Old Testament was the Bible of the apostles and the early church. So Christians would have known Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which describes Jerusalem being raised above the other mountains. Zechariah describes that as well. Glorious event in which he has this elevated capital of the world, Jerusalem, and it's described as being raised up over all of the nations. And there, the people from all over the earth are going to travel and be taught of God. Men will hammer, this is another portion of that text in Isaiah, men will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Well, that's never happened, not since Adam and Eve left the garden. Instead, what they will learn is God. They will learn of him. They will enjoy peace and great prosperity. It is the real golden age. Isaiah 11, verse 6 states that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, I don't see any reason not to take that at face value. In fact, many of the commentators and writers and theologians who don't agree with my position here take that literally. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Matthew 19, verse 28, the kingdom there is called the regeneration, as I mentioned earlier. The Greek word is the palingenesis. It's not used many times. I think it's used only one other time from this, but it means the born again. It means the rebirth. The world will be rejuvenated, Christ is saying. It's a time that was coming. It will be resurrected. It will be glorified. the curse on this earth will be lifted. So the natural realm will flourish. All of God's creation, his animals and trees and plants, man and nature will be in harmony. No longer will nature be red in tooth and claws, as Tennyson put it. That will be removed. How much can we say about all of this? I don't know. What we can say is the kingdom of God will be the regeneration. People regenerated, the environment regenerated, where we will reign. That's our hope. It's the reason we are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, that we eagerly await Christ's coming when he brings salvation. Salvation from sin's presence and from sin's effects. Now that is the premillennial view, briefly stated. And I might define premillennial. That word pre, that preposition, speaks of the relationship of Christ coming to the kingdom. In other words, he will come pre, before the kingdom. In his coming into this world, he will inaugurate this millennial kingdom. But as noted earlier, this is a debated text. It's a debate among Christians, and good people differ in their understandings of it. Amillennialists, for example, many of which I have the highest admiration for and read them and love what they have to say about so many other things. But the amillennialists don't believe in what I've stated. They don't believe in this thousand-year kingdom to come. And that's clear from the name amillennialism. The A of amillennial is actually a Greek preposition. It's a Greek letter. It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, alpha. And this is called an alpha privative. You see it in other words in the Greek text, for example. It means un or no. So amillennialism means unmillennial or non-millennial. There is no future thousand-year kingdom on the earth. They typically interpret this verse as referring to the Lord's first coming. The binding of Satan occurred at the cross, and the ruling and reigning is now. The church is the kingdom. They reach that conclusion by interpreting prophecy in a way that is different from the way premillennialists interpret it. So this is a hermeneutical issue. They spiritualize or they allegorize prophecies about Israel's kingdom as referring to the church. But is it unreasonable to interpret the prophecies of the Lord's second coming in the same way, by the same method that we all interpret the prophecies of the first coming? Literally. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it was prophesied that Christ would be the seed of the woman, the descendant or the child of the woman. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that he would be born of a virgin. Did that literally happen? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verses 27 through 31, Mary is identified as a virgin. And the angel announced to her that she would conceive in her womb and bear a son and call his name Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. That literally happened. It was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah. That literally happened. It was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 16, and Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he would die a violent death, pierced through for our iniquities. That literally happened. As did Psalm 16, verse 10, Jesus' bodily resurrection. But then many of those who accept these passages as being accomplished literally spiritualize, interpret figuratively the texts and prophecies of a future kingdom and throne and kingdom for the nation Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, God promised David that he will establish his kingdom forever, and his descendants will sit on his throne. David promised that in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110. The Lord promised Israel a land with specific boundaries, and he promised to regather the people in the land in the future and regather them in peace under a king. And that obviously is not what has happened now. What's happening there and what has happened since 1948, and really before that to the late 19th century, may be involved somehow, but obviously this is not a time of peace there. But these are the promises that are given in Isaiah 49, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, that interesting prophecy of the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel is brought there, and he hears this rattling, and the bones come together, and then flesh covers them, and they stand up, but there's no breath of life in them. He wonders, is that Israel today? I don't know. But then he's to prophesy, and breath enters into those bodies in their large number of them, and they become a mighty army of the Lord. Ezekiel 37. In Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Implied in that statement is an interval, a space of time between the cross and the kingdom. The church age is that interval. It's not the kingdom or the fullness of the kingdom. Now, we do have kingdom life within us. I believe that. And we are called ambassadors of Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But we are strangers and aliens in this world presently, and the devil is the prince of this age. So that is still future when he, Christ, will be physically with us. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, after the angel tells Mary that she will bear a son, he tells her that he will occupy the throne of David and will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Reign over Israel forever. That's the promise. So I ask the question, is it unreasonable to interpret literally the promises of Christ reigning over Israel when we take the promises of his birth, death, and resurrection as they are written, literally? Well, not to me. It's not unreasonable. In fact, it's logical. Dr. Johnson used to tell a story that he read in a book by W.E. Blackstone titled Jesus is Coming. It's an old book. I think it was written around the early part of the 20th century. It's a story about a conversation between a Christian minister and a Jew. I read the book. I found it very helpful. And the story he tells is about the inconsistency of accepting literally verse 31 of Luke 1 about the virgin birth and spiritualizing, interpreting figuratively verses 32 and 33 about reigning over Jacob. The Jewish man took a New Testament and he opened it to the passage in the Gospel of Luke and he asked the clergyman, do you believe that what is here written shall be literally accomplished? The Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. I do not, answered the clergyman, but rather take it to be figurative language of Christ's spiritual reign over the church. Then, replied the Jews, neither do I believe literally the words preceding, which say that the son of David should be born of a virgin, but take them to be merely a figurative manner of describing the remarkable character for purity of him who is the subject of the prophecy. But why, continued the Jew, do you refuse to believe literally verses 32 and 33 about the kingdom, while you believe implicitly a far more incredible statement in verse 31 about a virgin birth? I believe it, replied the clergyman, because it is a fact. Ah, exclaimed the Jew with an inexpressible air of scorn and triumph. You believe Scripture because it's a fact. I believe it because it is the Word of God. And you get the point. Scripture is revelation, and so we believe it. I was asked one time, sitting back there before an evening meeting, didn't have much time before the meeting, and this young man was talking to me. Good guy, good friend. And he suddenly asked me, why do you believe in premillennialism? And I said, well, and I just had a minute because the meeting was about to begin. I said, I believe the Bible teaches it. And that's the simplest answer. And I know that probably seems to be begging the question, but I see it all through the Scriptures. So why do I believe it? Because the Word of God explains it. There may be things that I can't explain to you perfectly, but I believe it's clearly stated in the Word of God. And if it is, I should believe it. And since it is the Word of God, we can expect Him to be consistent in the revelation that He gives about the Lord's two comings. So we should be consistent. Taking one set of promises literally and spiritualizing others isn't being consistent. Neither is interpreting chapter 20 as fulfilled in the church in this present age consistent with the natural flow of this passage. It simply doesn't follow naturally to interpret chapter 19 of the second coming of Christ and then interpret 20 of His first coming, the present church age before the second advent. In fact, there is a natural progression to the book which is indicated in the expression, "And I saw." Chapter 19 begins that way. It signals the second coming. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Then the Lord's return is described, and maybe He will come on a white horse. I have my doubts, but that's what's described that follows. "And I saw," and the Lord's coming is described. In verse 19, John writes, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war. After that, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire." Then chapter 20 opens with the words, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he laid hold of the dragon." Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Chapter 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it." Chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth." This is a series of visions that give a chronological progression of events that occur on the earth, beginning with the second coming and concluding in the eternal state. Some dispute that these visions show progression, but in verse 7 we read, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released." That shows sequence of time. Verse 10 states, "The devil will be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are also." They were there before this, showing chronology, the sequence of time. In the meantime, today, Satan is not bound, as amillennialists claim. The purpose of his binding in verse 3 is so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. But that's exactly what he is doing today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the God of this world. So he is very much on the loose. He has great authority in this world today. The God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. That's being deceived. In fact, Paul talks twice in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Of how the gospel and the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the unbeliever. That's the work of the devil. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter wrote, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, not chained." Satan was defeated at the cross. His doom is sure, but it has not yet happened. He is still active and not bound, not yet. Now, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds, but the debate over this is largely centered around the statement in verse 4, "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Amillennialists interpret that to mean either those who died came to life, to spiritual life, in the new birth, or came to life in heaven and are now reigning with Christ. The millennium, in other words, is now. But there are problems, because in verse 5, the same word is used of unbelievers, where John writes, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." Well, does that mean that at the end of the age, those who are not saints, those who are not regenerated will be regenerated, or those who are not saints will come to life in heaven with the Lord? No, neither of those will happen. John defines the meaning of came to life in verse 6. He calls it the first resurrection, anastasis, which means bodily resurrection. That's what came to life means in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus is described as he who was dead and has come to life. He's speaking of the resurrection. It's used later in chapter 13, verse 14, of the beast. He came to life. Now, I don't believe he came to life literally, but that's what is projected. He had a physical resurrection. So the normal use of the word and a consistent use of it in the context would indicate strongly that John is speaking of the bodily resurrection of the saints. There must be very compelling reasons for giving different meanings to the same word in the same context. And there are really none here. Henry Alford, who was an Anglican dean in the 19th century and a premillennialist, as were many Anglicans then. There was a kind of revival in the Anglican church. I suppose it was the low church of premillennialism. J.C. Ryle was one, a premillennialist. There are many premillennialists that are men that we have great regard for who hold to the sovereignty of God. Charles Spurgeon, English Baptist, was a premillennialist. And friends, a good friend with many premillennialists. And the list goes on. The Scots had premillennialists. Robert Murray McShane, the Bonar brothers. We could list others. But Alford made an important, significant, off-quoted comment on this. He pointed out that if we're going to define the first word for resurrection as a spiritual rising, and the second word for resurrection as literal rising from the grave, then he said, there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. That's true. That introduces chaos, really. But it is consistent with the meaning of the word for John to describe two bodily resurrections separated by 1,000 years. That's a consistent interpretation, explanation of both words, and it fits perfectly here. The first resurrection is of the redeemed saints entering the kingdom at the Lord's coming. The second is of the lost entering judgment. So I think all of this argues favorably for a premillennial view of the book of Revelation. Even so, we should remember the millennium is not the final goal of God's plan. That's the new heavens and the new earth, which is not for 1,000 years, but forever, which is greater. So why the millennium? That question is often asked of premillennialists. Why not just go straight into the eternal state? That same question could be asked about the Christian life. Why do we remain in this world after we've experienced the new birth? Why doesn't God just translate us out of this world of woe immediately? He doesn't need us here, not to do his work. In fact, the angels could give the gospel better than we do, certainly better than I do. Why can't we just go straight to glory? Well, he keeps us here for a reason, to demonstrate his grace and his power to change us. And through sanctification, we grow spiritually. And by it, he is testing us and preparing us for the future in heaven and in the world to come. And the millennial kingdom has a purpose. It fulfills the promises of God, and it displays before man and all creation the finished work of Christ's redemption. The millennium will be Eden restored, and Christ, the last Adam, will do what the first Adam failed to do in the garden. He will cultivate the earth and bring it to its full glory. What Adam squandered, Christ will complete. The millennium has been described as the Sabbath of history. It is right. It is the right conclusion, the victorious conclusion of history. God is not going to leave history incomplete, and He will not fail in His purpose for this creation. He will bring about its glory and its fullness. It's been said that the millennium is the kingdom of God within time, the eternal state, the kingdom of God beyond the boundaries of time. And we're told in verse 6 that it will be a great blessing. Why the millennium? Well, we're told it's a great blessing in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. In verses 1 through 7, the word millennium, 1,000 years, is repeated 5 times. It seems to me God's telling us something with that. The first resurrection is the bodily resurrection of the saints and martyrs at the Lord's second coming. They are blessed because they escape the second death, which is eternal death. The first death is physical death. The second death is defined in verse 14 as the lake of fire, which is forever. The redeemed escape that. There's no greater blessing than that. We have eternal life and are called priests of God and of Christ, because we have open access to God's presence. We will participate in Christ's reign on the earth. Just what that looks like altogether, we don't know. I think the paucity of description and sometimes no description at all suggests the greatness of it. It's really beyond our ability to comprehend and to know. I don't think that the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom, is going to be just like this, with weeds and thorns and all of that that grows, and just with the reign of Christ and all of that. It's going to be different. It's going to be transformed. It's the regeneration, the palingenesis. But we will rule over the nations, which indicates that the saints will be in their glorified, resurrected bodies, while the nations that we rule over, will be living in their natural existence. And that's been a problem for some people. They say, this doesn't make sense. Regenerated, glorified saints mingling with non-glorified people, some saints, some not. And so some have taken exception to that. It's one of the objections that's raised. And it does seem odd that there would be a mingling of the glorified and the non-glorified, and the redeemed and the non-redeemed, but that's not unprecedented. After the Lord's resurrection, He was on earth for 40 days. He was glorified. He was with His disciples and He ate with them. He appeared to over 500 brethren. So that's not an unprecedented thing. It shouldn't disturb us. I like what George Ladd put, how he put it. God has yet many marvels in His redemptive purpose. Many things will surprise us. We really know very little about what's to come, but we do know it's coming. That's what's clear. Victory and glory await us. There is a real and lasting golden age to come, but entrance is only through Christ. Have you believed in Him? If not, we invite you to do that. Jesus Christ became a man, was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead as proof that God the Father had accepted His sacrifice. It is perfect and it is all sufficient. He paid for sin for all who believe in Him, all. So believe, trust in Christ, and receive full forgiveness and everlasting life, and live with the great hope that you have of a glorious day coming. Lord, you've given us great hope. May we live in light of it, and may we share the good news of Christ with others. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. In Christ's name, amen.